Well, you can take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I want to read the passage that we're going to look at in parts. We're not going to eat the whole elephant this morning because we're in a passage that runs from Luke chapter 2, verse 21, all the way to 38. And so, since y'all don't want to be here till late night, we're going to eat it small bites over the next week or two. And so it's Christmas in May here at Grace Central Church. We're looking at the Christmas story, and we're not burdened with all the Christmas elements that kind of distract us from the Christmas story. And so we're able to think about the text, which is good. We need to understand the Christmas story apart from all the Christmas commercialism. And the Lord's been good to us to help us look at this text. And so let me read this entire text. And really the thing, I guess the point of the text is to give us an earthly response to the birth of Jesus. I mean, here is the Son of God born into the world. We know that heaven's rejoicing. We've already seen that. Heaven's excited to the point that the angels sing on earth. But how will the earth respond to the birth of Christ? And so we're going to get some responses of the world to Christ. And so it's a rather long text, but just follow along. Narrative, pretty easy to understand. And so look at verse 21, and I'll read down to verse 38. And when 8 days were fulfilled so that they could circumcise him, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their cleansing, according to the law of Moses, were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, I think most of y'all know, I've used and talked about this many times before, but Tanya and I really like Judge Judy. We love watching Judge Judy. And in fact, we just switched our TV around to some things, and Judge Judy's been playing in our house. All of our family loves Judge Judy. Now, one thing about Judge Judy that we appreciate is that Judge Judy really never minces her words. She speaks straightforward. There's no joking around with Judge Judy. I mean, she just cuts to the core. Now, some of that has to do with the fact that it's a 30-minute show, and she has to handle cases pretty quickly. But clearly, some of that's part of her personality as a judge. She's just a very straightforward woman. And so if you watch enough Judge Judy, the litigants in the case kind of come in the back doors. And you can almost be assured if you see somebody walking in the back door without papers or evidence, it's probably not going to go well with them with Judge Judy. I mean, if you stand there behind the podium with just a microphone and you don't have anything to further your case, she will chew you up and spit you out. Now, There's also times when people will present their case and they won't bring a very key witness to the case. And again, that's just, it doesn't go over well with Judy. She doesn't like that at all. In fact, she will tell them, where's the witness today? And people will respond, well, they didn't come. And Judge Judy will say, well, what did you think you were doing? Going to the beach today? And so she's a pretty straightforward woman when it comes to evidence and especially witnesses. Now, as we think about witnesses in the world, right, the importance of a witness cannot be overstated. It's very important, certainly in our judicial system, witnesses are very important. But even outside the judicial system, right, the importance of witnesses cannot really be overstated. Now, the reason for that is that God built the eyewitness testimony into the very fabric of society. We live in a world, it really spans every culture out there where witnesses are very important. And again, God built this into the very fabric of civilization, the importance of witnesses. In the book of Deuteronomy, all right, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Deutero, second giving of the law. Israel's going to go into the promised land, so the law is kind of given a second time. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the Hebrew word for witness occurs most frequently, and it's often associated with the law. And so I want you to listen to this passage, speaking of witnesses, as God builds this into Jerusalem, builds this into Israel. The importance of witnesses is very important to that nation. This is Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 15. The Lord speaking to Israel, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus your eye shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so that's a very key passage in the Old Testament dealing with the importance of witnesses. And we learn two important principles about a witness. Number one, witnesses should tell the truth. That was expected of a witness in the Old Testament. Witnesses should tell the truth. And number two, witnesses should at least come in pairs. Right? The single witness was not sufficient enough to bring an accusation. You needed at least two or more witnesses to bring accusations. Now, why do we see that? Why does God build this eyewitness testimony into society, and why two or three? Because the temptation to bear false witness is great. There's a great temptation to lie. There's a great temptation to falsely accuse other people. And so God builds in the need for witnesses, but also the need for witnesses to tell the truth and to have corroborating witnesses with them. There needs to be two or more witnesses. And that was true in Israel. And that began to spread throughout the world. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, the concept of two or three witnesses comes into the church. Right? You need two or three witnesses to begin and advance in church discipline. And you also need two or three witnesses if there's going to be an accusation made against an elder. Right? This is New Testament instruction, and yet it's built upon Old Testament revelation and the importance of witnesses in the world. Now, if you think about that, remember, Christ takes on flesh. This is the story of Jesus Christ. His incarnation required him to take on flesh and come into the world. Right? God in the flesh. This is Christ. Yet, as God decides to send his son into the world, God will also abide by the need of witnesses. There will be multiple witnesses of the life of Christ. If you think about Jesus' life, from his birth and his life and his death, he was surrounded by witnesses. There were 12 disciples, even a false disciple, who testified of his perfect life. Even Judas didn't bring up the fact that, hey, Jesus didn't follow the law. No, all these men testified of this span of time in which Jesus lived perfectly. But even before he went into ministry, his family would have been a witness to his perfection. His brothers and sisters would have been a witness to his perfection. Jesus led a very public life, and there were many witnesses that testified of his perfection. Along those lines, the death of Jesus was also witnessed by many people. There were witnesses outside of Jerusalem to his death, and there were 500 plus witnesses to his resurrection. And yet also, when you think about the incarnation of Christ, him coming to earth, his birth will also have multiple witnesses. There will be witnesses who testify of his birth. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Luke 2. We're in a section right here that deals with those who testified of the birth of Christ. Now, clearly we know Joseph and Mary would be witnesses to the birth of their son. They would be witnesses. Mary especially would be witnesses to the conception of her son. Joseph would be a witness to that as well, as saying, you know what? I know Mary's a virgin. And so they were very intimate witnesses about the conception and as Mary carried Jesus in her womb for 9 months. But now that Jesus has been born, right, and we've gone through that and seen that outside of Bethlehem, who's going to serve as a witness to what happened in Bethlehem? And last week we met these shepherds. These shepherds, we don't know their names, but God sent them to Mary and Joseph. Jesus was just born, and these shepherds come on the scene. And what is the purpose of those shepherds? To testify that the Son of God had been born in Bethlehem. And why is that important? Because the book of Micah said that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That this nothing town would be the birthplace of one who was from eternity past. And so we see this concept of witnesses even surrounding the birth of Christ. And it's important because who's going to believe the testimony of a 13 or 14-year-old couple? Right? We know that Mary is young. We know that Joseph is young. Who's going to believe their testimony? That yes, that she miraculously conceived Christ and then gave birth to Christ in Bethlehem. And so God begins to send some witnesses to the birth of Christ. And we see this in the shepherds. Now remember, as we kind of pull back from the text, we wouldn't imagine Messiah being born in a stable outside of Bethlehem. That's just not what would be the perception of who Christ should be. We would imagine the Son of God being born in a palace and maybe in the temple in Jerusalem with kings and queens witnessing his birth. And yet here is the Son of God born in relative obscurity, right? Born in the middle of nowhere, really with nobody really watching. And so God begins to build this eyewitness testimony to the birth of his son. Now remember, we also talked about this is God's grace to Mary and Joseph. Certainly they are discouraged that the birth of their son, there's no fanfare. There's no rockets. There's no fireworks. There's no people showing up, knocking on the stable door, wanting to come in and see Christ, right? They're alone. And so these shepherds come, and that would certainly bolster their faith. Because these shepherds that they've never met before show up and say, guess what? God appeared to us. We saw the glory of the Lord shining around us. We saw a heavenly choir singing, and an angel told us to come and look for this son in the manger. And so all of this is to bolster the eyewitnesses, but also to bolster the faith of this young couple. And we saw the witness of the shepherds last week. We talked about these men. They couldn't testify in a Jewish court, but God chose them to offer their testimony about the birth of his son. But that doesn't end, because what I read in verses 21 to 38, we're going to add to the eyewitnesses to the birth of Christ. There's going to be more witnesses that see a newborn baby and offer their testimony of exactly who he is. Now this morning, we're going to spend the majority of our time in verses 21 to 24. We're going to see the testimony of Jesus's parents, Joseph and Mary. And then we will get a little bit into the testimony of Simeon in verses 25 to 35. And then next week we'll finish up Simeon and we'll look at the testimony of Anna in terms of her testimony about this baby. And when all these testimonies are combined, right? When all these testimonies are combined and we finish up this section, it's clear that the birth of Christ will have happened according to Scripture. It will have happened according to Scripture. Now, as we think about that, what does that mean for us, right? We're the church, right? I know your hearts. I know that you love Christ. You understand the gospel. And so why is all this important to us? I'll just add one simple truth to your heart. The testimony of all these witnesses proves that Jesus just wasn't some baby who grew up and then said, you know what, I'm the Son of God, right? The truth about Christ was eternally true. It was true before his incarnation. It was true even when he was a few days old. It was true when he was 6 weeks old. It was true when he went to the cross, and it's true today, right? This testimony of Christ is eternal. And so we need to understand that and affirm that. And I can assure you today, you're living still in a culture. Every culture has always done it. It's happened in every age. The identity, the personhood, the deity of Christ is always questioned. And so we need to be sure that who Jesus claimed to be is exactly who he was. And these witnesses will help us see that, because these people were convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, let's begin with Joseph and Mary. I call this first little section, verses 21 to 24, the compliant couple, the compliant couple. Now, if we think about the story of Joseph and Mary, they've already testified to who they think Christ is, right? Remember, the angel visited both of them on separate occasions, coming to Mary first and then coming to Joseph. And the testimony of the angel to Mary and Joseph is that Mary would miraculously conceive the Son of God, and he would come to save his people from their sins. And so in a sense, we've already seen the testimony of this young couple. They have a very mature faith, even though they're of a very young age, because they believe the testimony of the angel, and they see that as the testimony of God. But now, in verses 21 to 24, they're going to be able to go public with their testimony of Christ. They're going to be able to declare who Christ is to the world. And how does that happen? Because they have a newborn baby. And the Old Testament had very specific instructions of what you were to do with a newborn Jewish baby. Now, we've already learned a little bit about circumcision in the Old Testament. We talked about the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We saw how he was circumcised on day 8 and took a name on day 8. And guess what? The same thing happens to Christ. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And when 8 days were fulfilled so that they could circumcise him, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to mark it in your Bibles, right, Genesis 17 deals with circumcision. It's the first mention of circumcision in the Bible in Genesis 17. And the sign of circumcision was tied to God's covenant with Abraham. Let me just read this. You've heard this. We read it in terms of the circumcision of John the Baptist. But this is Genesis 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. One who is born in the house, or one who is born with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall be my covenant. Thus my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." It's pretty straightforward language in the Old Testament. Right, God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. He ratifies that covenant in Genesis 15, and now we get the sign of the covenant in Genesis 17. This is a sign. Circumcision will be a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign that God promised Abraham. He said, "I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will give you a land of your own, and you will be a blessing to all the world." That was God's promise to Abraham, and it was a unilateral covenant. It didn't require Abraham to agree with it. God made it. In fact, God put Abraham to sleep so he couldn't even take part in it. And it was also not only a unilateral covenant, it was an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that will never be broken. God keeps his word. And as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham, we see circumcision tied to it. And people have examined this and thought about this. They've spilled a lot of ink over it. But all we can say about this is that God desired to do this as a sign of his covenant with Abraham. Now, as we think about baby Jesus, he was 100% God. He is 100% God. He was 100% man. He is 100% man. And therefore, in his humanity, Christ was a descendant of Abraham. He was. Jesus had a family tree. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. Jesus was a descendant of David, which put him as a descendant of Abraham. Right? This is part and parcel of Jesus' humanity. Therefore, in his humanity, he needed to identify with Abraham. And how did you identify with Abraham in the covenant God made with Abraham? As a young baby, you were circumcised. And that had been the reality ever since Genesis 17. This was a covenant that God set. This was a covenant that God sealed. And this was a covenant that God made to Abraham. And all of his descendants, all the generations after him, were to keep the covenant. Now, as we think about that, and we think about Jesus' humanity, the incredible reality is that this baby being circumcised to identify with Abraham, he would not be a recipient of those blessings promised to Abraham. He would be the one that brought those blessings to pass. It's an incredible thing to think about. Here is Christ identifying with Abraham as a descendant of Abraham, and yet here is Christ who will also bring all those things to pass. Christ will take his glorious throne in Israel, and he will provide a land for the nation. God, Christ, will take his glorious throne in that thousand-year kingdom, and he will make Israel great again. And then above all, as we think about Christ, Christ will be the one who will be a blessing to all the nations through his birth, through his life, through his resurrection. All the nations of the world will be blessed by putting their faith alone in Christ alone, whether they're a descendant of Abraham or a Gentile. I mean, this is the one being circumcised here, and yet he identifies with Abraham, but he's also the one who will deliver all the promises God made to Abraham. It's really a glorious picture right here as 8-day-old baby Jesus would go through this ceremony. Now, as we think about circumcision, there's also some practical realities that Jesus certainly, the reason he would need to be circumcised, you would have to be a circumcised Jewish male in order to teach in the synagogue. And so Jesus would certainly teach in synagogues. But the issue we also need to address here is that circumcision was also symbolic. It was symbolic that sin was passed from one generation to the next through procreation. But it was also symbolic of the need to cut sin out of your heart. Right? We see that in the New Testament. It was talked about in the Old Testament. Now, again, these symbolic realities didn't apply to Christ. He didn't inherit a sin nature, and he would never have to cut sin out of his heart. But we see his submission to the law of God right here. We see his submission to the law of God. In other words, Jesus, by being circumcised, it's similar to his baptism. Jesus didn't have to be baptized. But why was he baptized? According to him, to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, when you think about salvation, you think about your life, if you identify and call yourself a believer today, you possess the righteousness of Christ. And what is that? What is the righteousness of Christ? It includes all of Jesus' perfect life credited to your account. It also includes Jesus' death on your behalf. Right? In order to get to heaven, you better have the righteousness of Christ. And what does that mean? It's not just a fancy term we use. It includes this perfect life. It includes a life that we could never live. It includes a life that we would absolutely fail day after day to obey God's word. It includes that perfect life credited to your account, and it also includes the death of Christ for our sin. Right? The righteousness of Christ makes us almost doubly secure. Because we have a life credited to our account, we have a death credited to our account. Right? This is Christ's righteousness that comes to his people, and included in that righteousness would include Jesus' circumcision and even his baptism. Right? This is the obedience of Christ. And this, again, this is the glory of salvation. This is the glory of salvation. We get our sin forgiven, but we also get credit for a life we could never live. That's why salvation is so glorious. And part of that perfect life included the circumcision of Christ when he was 8 days old. Now, such obedience and circumcision was heavily dependent upon what? Parents who were obedient to the law of God, right? Joseph and Mary took Jesus. They took him there to this ceremony. And so we're again seeing their testimony about Christ, right? Now, again, circumcision wouldn't make Jesus stand out amongst all these Jewish boys, but it would certainly be required. If Mary and Joseph believed, and we will see they did believe in who Jesus was, they had to go. And so they did go on day 8. And they had Jesus fulfill the law that was required in the Old Testament. And we also see they named him on day 8. The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. The angel told that to Mary. You will name him Jesus because he will come to save his people from their sins. That would be Jesus's name, his personal name. And again, this points to his humanity. Right? Jesus is 100% human. He was a real baby, given a real name. He grew up like any other child, and his friends would have known him as Jesus. I mean, it talks, this helps us understand the humanity of Christ. Yes, he's God. We will see that over and over again in the book of Luke. But guess what? He is also man. He's the Son of God and the Son of man. And we see his humanness, even in his circumcision and his naming. And again, I think this points to Mary and Joseph believing the word of God because the angel told them to name him Jesus. And so what do? They obey. And so here we have in Luke chapter 2, we have an 8-day-old circumcised Jewish son born to parents who named him Jesus. Yet this 8-day-old son is God in the flesh. This 8-day-old son is God in the flesh. Now, let me just say this as we kind of pull back from the passage for just a minute. Can you imagine the submission of Christ? I think at times the church believers lose track of how much Christ humiliated himself in coming to earth, right? Taking on flesh, taking on a human name, right? Submitting himself to the law of God, living under the law to the point that he was circumcised as an 8-day-old baby. I mean, this is Christ. Right? He brought the law to pass. And yet he also lived under the law in his life so that his people could have a perfect righteousness. He submitted himself, subjected himself to the law of God. He allowed himself to mature and grow. We will see that in the next few chapters. I mean, this is Christ. What he did for his people, what he did for a sinner like me is overwhelming to my heart and mind at times. Leaves the glory of heaven for the cesspool of earth so that he can obey the law and then die in the place of guilty sinners like us. And we see his humanity here. We see his humility here, right? This is Christ. But we also see his parents' testimony. They believed he said he was who the angel told him he was. Now, Mary and Joseph aren't done, right? That is on day 8. Now, let's go 32 days beyond that. This will be day 40 that we're reading about. Look at verse 22. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There's a lot going on right here in verse 22. Don't miss it. The first issue is Mary's purification. Every Jewish mother who gave birth would be considered unclean for a period of 40 days if it was a boy or 80 days if it was a girl. And I'm not going to get into the reason why those were different, but you can ask the Lord in heaven when you get there. But that was the case. And so Mary gave birth to a son, so she would be unclean for 40 days. Now, the uncleanness of the mother would end with a sacrifice to the Lord. After 40 days, in this case, Mary would offer a sacrifice to the Lord and her uncleanness would end. She could handle holy objects. She could enter the temple again. And so we see Mary waiting for this time to be over. And so we're 32 days past the circumcision of Christ, and she's going to offer a sacrifice for her purification. Now note, and I think this is important right here, Mary's going to offer this sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. Mary was from Nazareth. Not every Jewish mother, when they gave birth, had to go to Jerusalem to do this. There would be some place, some priest in their area where they could offer a purification sacrifice. But in this case, Mary goes to the temple. Now, again, I think this gives further evidence that they stayed in Bethlehem for some time. I think they stayed in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. But Mary goes to the temple to offer her sacrifice, a purification. And why would she do that? Because she knows this is no ordinary son. Right? We don't see instruction to her to go there and do it, but she knows that Jesus is the Son of God. It makes sense in her mind, I'm going to go to the best place in order to do this sacrifice after 40 days. Now understand, and you've probably heard this before, the normal sacrifice for a Jewish mother was a lamb. You would take a one-year-old lamb and you would offer it to the Lord after 40 or 80 days. But there were exceptions to that for folks that did not have the means to afford or bring a lamb. You could bring a lesser offering. In this case, you see it right here in the text. You could bring turtle doves or pigeons. Now, we're not sure what Mary picked right here. But to let you know, turtle doves are, they're not native to Israel. They migrate into Israel in the spring. They leave in the fall. And so if Jesus was born between spring and fall, probably was a turtle dove. Pigeons were always in Israel. And so if Jesus was born in fall or winter, late winter, it was likely a pigeon. We don't know what Mary chose, but certainly she brought a bird instead of a lamb. Now, just to add a little bit of interesting tidbit right here, you probably heard the wise men weren't likely at the manger. And that seems to be backed up in Scripture. We always see the wise men there at the manger. One reason we don't assume that the wise men made it to the manger is because if they brought gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh, they could take the frankincense, gold, and myrrh and get a lamb, right? They would have been able to afford a nicer sacrifice. And certainly, is Mary going to try to go to the temple? Certainly, she would want to bring a lamb. But it seems that this young couple would not be able to afford this at this point. We also know the wise men visit Jesus in a home. They don't, it's what it says in the text, they came to a house. And so it seems, even after 40 days, that the wise men still hadn't made it, right? They will come sometime after that. And we see this in their choice of sacrifice for Mary's purification. That she simply offers turtle doves or pigeons at the temple in Jerusalem. But that's not all that's happening right here. Not only is Mary going through her purification in these verses, the second half of verse 22 and all of verse 23 speak of Joseph and Mary presenting their son to the Lord. Now, again, this is a requirement of God's law. This is Exodus 13, if you want to make a note of it. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." It belongs to me. And so God required the firstborn son to be offered to him. And we see that right here. There's a need for Joseph and Mary to present their firstborn son to the Lord. Now, again, you didn't have to do this at the temple. You didn't have to do this at the temple in Jerusalem. You could go to a priest. You could make this offering to the Lord. But in this case, we see Mary and Joseph once again probably hanging around in Bethlehem long enough for Mary to be purified and for them to present Christ to the Lord. And again, going above and beyond because they know this is no ordinary son. Again, Mary knew this 9 months ago. Joseph, a little bit later than that. But they are convinced that they need to offer their son to the Lord in the best way and the best place possible. And so they come to the temple to dedicate their son to the Lord. And what do we see right here? Simply put, the best testimony always comes from those closest to the situation. Right? The best testimony comes from those closest to the situation. And so far in the life of Christ, which again is only 40 days outside the womb and 9 months in the womb, so far in the life of Christ, Joseph and Mary are the closest and best eyewitnesses to who Jesus is. And so as we see them go through these things to keep the law of God, it's so crucial, right? They believed this testimony they had heard from the angel. Everything that they had been told had come true. And so what are they trying to do? Make sure they keep every part of the law in terms of the life of this child. Now again, I'm sure they felt very alone in all this, right? Other than the shepherds, other than being able to speak to Zachariah and Elizabeth about this, probably nobody else knows what this young couple's been through. And now Jesus is born, and again, there's no fanfare, just a couple shepherds showing up. I'm sure they felt very alone in all of this. I mean, it's 40 days past the birth of their son. I mean, where's the trumpets? Where are the kings coming to bow at his feet? Where are the religious leaders of Jerusalem? Why hasn't anybody showed up? So I'm sure, even though they're very careful to keep the law, discouragement has to be building. And then once again, what do we see in the midst of discouragement? We see God sending some encouragement to this couple, and it comes with two people. Simeon and Anna are about to step in the lives of this young couple. We're going to see two old people come to meet with a teenage couple, and they're going to be encouraged. But above that, Simeon and Anna are also going to be the Lord's witnesses to the birth of Christ. They're going to testify of who this 40-day-old child is. Now, we won't get done with Simeon this morning, but let's look at Simeon. And you will find this very, I find it very fascinating, the description of Simeon. Look at verse 25. I call this the Spirit-led senior citizen. The Spirit-led senior citizen. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was upright. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament we know anything about this man. There are other Simeons in Scripture, but this is the only information we have about this Simeon. And verse 25 is just really jam-packed with the description of who Simeon was. Now, the opening words of verse 25 should not be overlooked. The Legacy Standard says, "And behold." And those opening words are so important. The Greek word there is idou. You would spell it in English, I-D-O-U. And it's a term of exclamation. This isn't just your normal transition, right? It's not just, "And there was," or "And then." It is "behold." It is meant to get the reader's attention. Luke uses it. The Holy Spirit inspired it to get the reader's attention in Luke 2. This is not your normal guy. This is not your run-the-mill Jewish man. "Behold, look a-here," right? We would say in the South, "You ain't going to believe this." There was also a guy in Jerusalem named Simeon. Now, what is unusual about Simeon? Why is our attention drawn to him? Why this exclamation? What's the big fuss about this elderly man? Well, you see it here in verse 25. Simeon was righteous and devout. He stood out like a sore thumb in Israel because most of the Jewish people at the time of the birth of Christ were not righteous and not devout. But Simeon was a righteous and devout man. Now remember, when you see the word righteous, we need to be very careful with this when we read the Bible. The word righteous in describing Simeon is not saying he was sinless. It's not saying his life was perfect. It's not a reflection of his perfection in living. It's a reflection of his salvation. Simeon was saved. He was a saved man. He had been declared righteous by God. Now again, talking about this, very important, how is salvation before Christ? I mean, Jesus hadn't lived his life. He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't died. So how is one made right before the cross? Simply put, Simeon looked for salvation, not in himself, but in the work of God. He believed that God would send a sacrifice for sin. He believed that sacrifice for sin would come. Just like anybody who's ever been saved, Simeon believed in salvation by divine accomplishment and not human achievement. Right? Simeon lived in a culture in Judaism where the whole system of Judaism was based upon human achievement, keeping the law, following the law. Yet Simeon stood out because he saw no salvation in the law. He saw salvation only being made possible by the grace of God. The same was true for Adam and Eve. The same was true for David. The same was true for every Old Testament saint. They look forward to a day when the Lord would provide a salvation from sin, a sacrifice for sin. They didn't look within to be saved. They looked without. And this would also describe Simeon. He was a righteous man because he thought salvation was found not in himself, but in the grace of God in the sacrifice for sin. Now, as we think about that, that stands out in Israel. It stands out in Israel. We're talking 6 BC, 4 BC about the birth of Christ. That kind of righteousness stood out because everybody else in Israel was trying to be saved through good works. But Simeon was not like them. He was a rare Israelite. He was a rare Israelite because he sought forgiveness by what God could do and not by what he could do. Now, not only is he righteous, don't miss this. You have to see this in the text. You ought to underline it. Simeon is righteous, but also devout. Eubulos in the Greek. Devout. Eubulos. And it's a great word. It really means to be careful. He was saved, but he was also very careful. Now what does that mean? Well, a lot of men and ladies are very careful about a lot of things that really don't matter, right? There's a lot of men that are very careful that their car doesn't get a scratch. There's a lot of men that are very careful that their fishing equipment's always in order. I've never met a man like that, but that's what they say about those men. There's a lot of people that are careful about things that don't matter. Simeon was careful about things that mattered. Simeon was careful about how he lived his life. He was saved, yes. But he was also careful to obey the law of God. Those things in Scripture go hand in hand from beginning to end. Salvation, you could say devout, means sanctification. He was saved and he was sanctified. He was pursuing holiness. He was trying to live righteously. Right? This is Simeon. He's not a man that says, well, I'm saved, I can live how I want to. He's not a man that says, I'm going to live up my sin because God's going to send a sacrifice. No, he was looking forward to a sacrifice, but he was wanting to avoid sin at all costs in his life. He lived carefully. He was devout in how he lived. Now look back at Luke 1. We've already seen this in Luke's gospel. It must be very important for us to understand this. Look back at Luke 1 verse 5. This is a description of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Luke 1 verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And listen to this, verse 6. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, so they're saved. But Luke doesn't stop right there in describing them. They were both righteous in the sight of God, and here's what we get next, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, and we talked about it in Luke 1, but I'm going to repeat myself again this morning. The Bible is so crystal clear that those who are truly saved are truly obedient to the Lord. The Bible's just crystal clear on this issue. I mean, it's so clear in the Scriptures. That was true of Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's true of Simeon. He's righteous, but he's devout. He's saved, but he obeys. And again, get those in the right order. You don't obey to get saved. You obey because you are saved. And this is true of Simeon. He was that kind of fella, and that made him very unique. Very unique in Israel. Very unique in all of human history. He would be very unique in the church age today. Churches are filled with people who call themselves saved, but don't obey. But these things go hand in hand. This is biblical salvation. Those whom the Lord declares righteous because of their faith and their trust in Christ, they seek to live righteous. God declares them righteous, but those who are righteous also seek to live righteously in the world. Understand, salvation without sanctification, it's false conversion. Salvation without sanctification is false conversion. And in the same way, sanctification without salvation is a religion of good works. It's so important for us to get the gospel right in these areas. Simply put, saved people prove their salvation with their obedience to the Lord. And there is no other kind of salvation in all the Bible. Right? Simeon was righteous and devout. If you're saved in here today, you're righteous and devout. God declared you righteous and you live carefully because you want to live a life pleasing to the Lord. That was Simeon. And here he is, right? Looking to God for forgiveness. And the Lord declared him righteous based upon his belief in a coming Savior. But Simeon also lived righteously. He looked closely at his life every day. What an incredible description of a man. And what a rare man he was in Israel. And then we'll finish up here. Know the last part of verse, well, I'm going to give you two more points. And look at the last part of verse 25. Simeon was waiting for the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now again, this would fill up a whole sermon, right? But let me just tell you what this means right here in terms of the, what was Simeon looking for? He was looking for a coming Redeemer, but he was also looking for a coming King. Right? Simeon understood his Old Testament. He read his Old Testament literally. He took it literally. He was looking for a Savior from sin, but he was also looking for a coming King. Now, the Greek word for comforter here, right? You ought to know this word. It's a very common word in Greek. Now, the actual word in this case is paraklesis. But the Greek word you ought to know is parakaleo. Parakaleo. That word occurs about 100 times in the New Testament. Parakaleo. And it's really two words put together. Para, which means beside, and kaleo, which means to call. You can remember that. Para, beside, kaleo means to call. And so what is parakaleo? It's to come beside someone and call them to something. Right? Parakaleo. Now, this is talked about in the New Testament in multiple places. For instance, you may come beside someone and call them to obedience. Right? That's a call of rebuke. That's a call to righteousness. You may come beside someone and call them to obey the Lord. But there also is the sense of parakaleo, where you may come beside someone and call them to comfort. They're hurting. They've been through a trial. You come beside them, you put your arm on their shoulder, and you call them to comfort. You call them to encouragement. You call them to the Word of God. I always remember this word. That's the reason I want y'all to know parakaleo. It's the only one in Greek vocabulary class I could remember. I always thought of parakeet, parrot, parakaleo, a bird sitting on my shoulder calling me something in my ear. Right? That's parakaleo. And so here's this picture and this idea. Simeon was looking for someone who would comfort Israel, who would come to Israel and call them and comfort them and console them. Now, we know Jesus came and he rebuked Israel. He warned Israel, but the Messiah will ultimately come. And what will he do? He will bring consolation to Israel. He will comfort them. After all the years of rebuke, after all their years of rejection, after all their enemies have trampled them down, the ultimate picture of Christ in the Old Testament, that's all Simeon's got to go on, is of a king who will come and deliver Israel. Deliver them. Obviously, Simeon's thinking of the Christ of Isaiah 53, who would bear the iniquity of his people, who would be the suffering servant. But certainly Simeon's also thinking of this man of Isaiah 51, who would make Israel great again, who would deliver them from their enemies. And this is the picture of what Simeon is anticipating in this coming Savior from sin. He will be a comforter of Israel. He will be a consoler of Israel. And so Simeon was looking forward to that. And Simeon knew that day will come when Messiah comes. Now, note what verse 26 says. Such an interesting statement right here by the Lord. And we'll finish up with this. And it had been revealed to him, that would be Simeon, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's a pretty good promise. That's a pretty unique promise in Scripture. God told Simeon that he wouldn't die until he had laid his own eyes on Messiah. Now look, I have no idea when the Lord revealed that to Simeon. I mean, he could have known that for 20 years, 2 days, 2 weeks. I don't know how long he knew it. We know he's in the temple. We know he's looking. I mean, I don't want to put any actions in Simeon's life, but I'll just tell you, if the Lord told me, Bud, you know what, you're going to live until you see Messiah, it would be a bacon sandwich for breakfast. It would be bacon casserole for lunch. It'd be a bacon milkshake, you know, for supper. I mean, this would be a glorious life, right? My whole life would be spent telling people, hey, y'all, watch this. You know, I mean, this is an incredible, and I don't think Simeon's a man who put the Lord to the test. I think he lived his life. He heard that promise, and he simply desired to see the Lord's Christ, and he knew he would. And so we see this incredibly unique man given this incredibly unique promise. And now guess what? 40-day-old Jesus is in the temple. And Simeon is there. He's about to lay his eyes on a six-week-old baby who is the Son of God and the ultimate comforter of Israel. This is Simeon. And what anticipation he must have had and what words he must have spoke. And we'll get to see them next week. They are incredible words that we'll spend some time looking at. And let me just give you a couple thoughts to take into your heart and mind this morning before we go. So what do we see right here in the testimony of Mary and Joseph and then this man named Simeon? Number one, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, and I know we think we've always lived in a world where Jesus is seen as God and man. I know we think that everybody has the same view of Jesus that we do, but understand they don't. So what do we learn this morning? Number one, the personhood of Jesus is pure. The personhood of Jesus is pure. There is no denying the humanity of Jesus. There's been a lot of heresy throughout church history, a lot of attacks on the deity of Christ. But I can assure you there are plenty of attacks on Jesus' humanity. All throughout church history, people have attacked the humanity of Jesus. And yet, what do we see right here in this text? Jesus was human in every way. He was born of a woman. He was given a name. He was circumcised as a child. He was fully human in every way. Fully human in every way. And you know why that's important? If he's not human, how can humans like us get credit for the life that he lived? And yet we do. He had to be human so that he could withstand the temptations that we withstand, and so that he could not sin the sins that we sin. So that one day our sinful life could be given to him and his sinless life could be credited to us. He had to be human. This is as necessary to the person of Christ as his deity. On top of that, Jesus also had to die for guilty sinners like us. He had to be human in every way for his sacrifice to be sufficient for our sin. And so never compromise the humanity of Christ. I know y'all love Christ's deity and you should. But he is also fully human in every way. And then number two, the identity of Jesus is sure. I mean, I've heard all the attacks on Jesus. I kind of chuckle when I hear somebody question who Jesus was. And that's always been around. People are always going to attack Christ. They're always going to attack his deity and his humanity. But understand, the disciples saw Jesus as God. They testified of that. They testified that he was God. The people around Christ saw him as Lord and Savior. There were 500 people who saw his resurrection. Then there are the shepherds right here at his birth. There's Mary and Joseph at his birth. There's Simeon at his birth. There's Anna at his birth. I mean, these people testify of who Christ is and was. And remember, the best testimony from any eyewitness are those who were there in the day. That's why it's so silly when somebody 2,000 years later questions who Jesus was. The people who lived in his day didn't question that. Those who believed, who God showed and demonstrated who Christ was, they understood it, they believed it. In fact, think about Mary. She's there day 8 when they circumcise her son. Guess where she's also at? At the cross when they crucify her son. I mean, who's going to go and witness that? Simeon's going to tell her, Jesus, this baby's going to pierce your heart. And guess what? She was there every step of the way, always believing that her son was the Son of God, come to save sinners from their sin. If anybody had a reason to discredit Christ, it was her and Joseph. And yet they didn't. Now, again, the reason we see this is because we have to define Christ for us. Who's Christ to you? I mean, I grew up 20 plus years, spending many years in the church, listening to the stories, going to Sunday school, going to VBS. Jesus was just a fascinating man. I never denied him as an unbeliever. I never said he wasn't God. He was just fascinating to me. Stories seemed a little bit out there, but everybody else seemed to believe him. But He was never one that gripped my heart like he does now. I mean, he is so unique, the center of all of human history. And therefore, he demands our faith in him and our obedience to him. The aim of our lives is for us to be declared righteous by God and to live devout, because we want to live lives pleasing to him.